So I want to continue with our series on Colossians today. Keep things as normal as we can. Plus, if I don't continue in Colossians, we'll be in December still going through Colossians. So we want to keep that going again. Just a pleasure to be able to speak to an audience and look out and see eyes other than my own looking back at me in the camera or my buddy over here. Brother, well, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to this very small, inconsequential church from house arrest around 62 AD, began very early in this letter to write some profound, spiritually depth teachings. Paul was not writing to a church that he considered babes in understanding. Paul is writing to a church leveraging the depth of spiritual understanding that they had. And when you read through Colossians, you understand that these people had to have a real deep understanding of God's word, because the things that he's laying down here in Colossians in summary form are things that require a real solid basis of understanding. And we're very thankful that he did write this in the way that he did. So again, this series that we're going through, the purpose of this series is to challenge us to think deeply about how we use God's Holy Spirit and to use His Spirit on a daily basis to become more like the Father and more like Jesus Christ. We literally have to think very carefully, very strategically, very deeply about how we use God's Holy Spirit, whether we're at work or at home, dealing with relationships, dealing with our children. How are we using God's Holy Spirit? Are we sensitive to it? Are we sensitive to God's Holy Spirit within us, and are we using it as He would want us to? That's the purpose of this series. So far in our outline, we've covered the location and history of Colossae. We've covered the greetings in verse 1 and 2. We've covered their faith in verse 3 to 8, the preeminence of Christ in verse 19 to 18, and then the last time we covered being reconciled in Christ, verses 19 to 23. As I continue to follow these subheadings today, we come to this next subheading titled The Sacrificial Services of Christ. The Sacrificial Services of Christ. Well, go with me over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, we're beginning in verse 24 today. I want to begin reading by reading this entire section here from verse 24 all the way through verse 29. There are some very familiar phrases, very familiar statements that the Church of God has honed in on over the years. Yet, if I were to name this particular section of Scripture, I would have named it the mystery in Christ instead of the sacrificial services of Christ. I would have named it the mysteries in Christ. And you'll see why I would have named it that as we go through this particular section. So beginning here in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, I just want to read down through verse 29. It says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God, verse 27, willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You know, Paul is such a complex writer. He's such a complex writer. And if Paul considered, if Peter considered Paul hard to understand, then here we are 2,000 years from then. We really have to take our time to dissect what Paul is saying here. Because if you read through that, just reading it as I did, you don't get a sense of what is he talking about. We can get pieces of it, but you really have to dissect this in order to understand the depth of this. Paul was a complex writer, a complex thinker. And Peter understood that. Go with me over to Peter chapter 2. Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, Peter makes this comment, this statement, with regard to Paul and his writings and how he expressed what was revealed to him by Jesus Christ. Here in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, it says, and consider, breaking into the sentence here, this is Peter writing here, it says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Paul spoke some things that were difficult to understand. Goes on to say here, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So there are things that Paul spoke about that were difficult to understand, hard to understand. Peter recognized that. So we're endeavoring to understand some of these complex statements by Paul in his epistle to the Colossians. And as we go through the Colossians, you'll see there are some very deep things, controversial statements that he made that requires one to really understand what he's referring to and understand the wording that he's using. So back to Colossians. Back to Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. We want to begin pulling this apart. Make sure we understand what he says in here, verse 24 through verse 29. And we want to make this relevant. It's one thing to understand what Paul meant, but Paul stated these things so that they could be relevant to us. How do we apply them? How do we take what Paul said and lay it over our life? What things should we be learning? It's not good enough that we just become scholars of God's word. We need to become scholars and users and livers of God's word. So the idea is to be able to understand what Paul said and then lay that understanding over top of our lives so that we can be utilizing God's Holy Spirit as he would have us to do. So beginning here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he begins by saying, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. We have to stop right there. He begins by saying, I now. This word now in the Greek is N-U-N. It's pronounced noon. It means a point of time simultaneous with the event of the discourse itself. So Paul here is making clear that the suffering that he is going through is not something that occurred to him years ago or necessarily something that will occur at some given point in time in the future, but Paul is saying that I am suffering right now for you. I'm suffering right now for you. I'm rejoicing right now for you. This is what I'm going through right now. So this gives a sense of the reality and the truth and the immediacy of Scripture. Scripture is not a story. Scripture is recorded history inspired by God and written down for us as holy Scripture. So when Paul says that right now I'm rejoicing, that is talking about the immediacy of what he was doing right then. As he's writing, I am rejoicing and I am suffering right now for you. Now, there are two things that Paul is emphasizing here. He's emphasizing, number one, I'm rejoicing on one hand, and on the other hand, I'm suffering. I'm rejoicing and I'm suffering. For Christians, these two realities don't have to happen exclusive of each other. We might like to have a life where, you know, I'm rejoicing. And when I'm rejoicing, all I'm doing is rejoicing. And when I'm suffering, you know, I'm just suffering. But that's not how the life of a Christian often is. As a matter of fact, as a Christian, both suffering and rejoicing most often happen in concert with one another. And we have to keep that reality in mind with regard to our daily lives. Rejoicing and suffering oftentimes happen at the same time. Not only do we as Christians rejoice and suffer at the same time, but there are times when our suffering as the source and is the source of our rejoicing. There are times when our suffering is the source of our rejoicing. Now, that's what you call a spiritual paradox. That's a spiritual paradox. Would you mean the suffering that I'm going through is giving me reasons to rejoice? Yes. Yes. That is what is brought out so many times in Scripture for us. And Paul is emphasizing that for us here. But when you think about the Christian life is full of paradoxes. Love your enemies? That's a spiritual paradox. Bless those who curse you? That's a big spiritual paradox. Rejoice in suffering? That's a spiritual paradox. That's what this Christian life is. You can only do that like Jesus Christ would want us to by leveraging God's Holy Spirit that he has given to us. In addition to his suffering and his rejoicing, Paul goes on to say what he was doing from a spiritual perspective, what this meant to him from a spiritual perspective. So he says here, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, that's a complex sentence. What is he talking about? What is he trying to get those at Colossae to understand? Why did God want this written in Scripture for us to understand? This complex statement. I want to read this sentence from Mr. David Johnson, notes from Foundation Institute. This is what he said. He said, Paul is in prison at this time. And whether you were on house arrest or not, suffering and the ravages of prison life was tough. Life was a matter of suffering. Life was a matter of suffering. The afflictions. Learning how to deal with afflictions, the way Christ would want us to deal with affliction, was a matter of life. And I know all of us have been going through different measures of afflictions during this time. We need to keep it in perspective. We need to ask for God's Holy Spirit to help us deal with this the way Christ would want us to. So when Paul makes a statement that the afflictions that he is suffering is filling up in his flesh what is lacking, what is he talking about? What does that mean? Is that something that we need to consider? Do we need to consider that there is something lacking in us when we are afflicted? There is something that needs to fill up in us when we go through affliction? Because that is what Paul is praying for. He is recognizing there is something lacking and something that he needs to take into consideration with regard to his affliction and what Jesus Christ went through. Now, for many world religions, suffering, particularly self-induced suffering or penance, is seen as a necessary step in bringing one closer in harmony with Christ. That is not what Paul is referring to. Many Christian believes that you must suffer, and if you're not suffering, you need to beat yourself or whip yourself. You've probably seen that in some of the religions over in India, in Africa, some other areas, where they will walk and they will whip themselves. Or they will crawl on their knees up to some temple while their knees are bleeding because this is penance. They believe that by suffering, they are drawing closer to Christ. That is not what Scripture teaches. And that is not the suffering that Paul is referring to. This is a dictionary definition of penance. And this is not what Paul is referring to. This is out of dictionary.com. It says, penance, a voluntary self-punishment inflicted as an outward expression of repentance for having done wrong. Quote, he had done public penance for those hasty words. So we can't look at suffering as something that, oh, well, you know, by me beating myself up or me going through this, I'm just going to draw myself closer to Christ, so bring on more suffering, bring on more sickness. That's not what Paul is referring to here. Here's another definition of penance. Say, a Christian sacrament in which a member of the church confesses sins to a priest and is given absolution. That is not what Paul is referring to either. God does not want us or have us to come before a priest to confess our sins as a way of having our sins forgiven. He tells, bring it directly to him. So this is not what Paul is referring to. The suffering that Paul is referring to is suffering that comes upon him from the outside, natural things that happen in this life, or unnatural things that may happen in this life, and how is he dealing with it? Particularly sufferings that come in this life as a result of our faith and our walking with God. Both the acts of penance that I described there in definition are inconsistent with Scripture and is not what Christ would expect us to do or how Christ would expect us to view suffering. So Paul makes this statement. What does he mean this? And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What does he mean by that? What was present in the afflictions of Christ? Another way to ask this, what was present in the afflictions of Jesus Christ that Paul lacked in himself? What types of things did Paul, when he looked at Jesus Christ and the suffering that he went through, and then he looked at himself, was he saying, I need to be filled up with some things? I'm going to propose a few things for us to consider. Things that we can think about as we go through our afflictions. And when we can pray like Paul did, fill me up. What do we need to be filled up with? Number one, we need to be filled up with courage. With courage. You see, Paul was still in the midst of doing the work of God through suffering, and he had not yet done so all the way to the end. He was in prison, house arrest. He'd gone through many, many things, and he knew that there were more sufferings that he would have to deal with. And one of the things that he wanted to make sure that he had was courage. The courage to face the difficulties ahead. There's one thing that Paul lacked in the flesh when compared to the affliction of Jesus Christ, was that Jesus Christ endured the affliction all the way to death. All the way to death. And Paul obviously knew that if that was the path that he was to take, that God was going to allow, he needed courage. He needed courage. Christ's affliction was not self-imposed. The affliction that Jesus Christ went through was not self-imposed. Christ's affliction was not penance in any way. Christ's affliction was voluntary from the perspective that he was willing to lay down his life for the church, willing to lay down his life for the world. But even in those last moments, Christ prayed that if it were possible, let the cup pass from him. But if it weren't possible, I'm going to make it to the end. I'll endure all the way to the end. So Christ wasn't some type of, masochist, bring on this and bring me that, beat me up, throw me down. No, Christ valued life. And Paul understood that as well. He valued life. And he needed the courage that Jesus Christ showed to be able to endure all the way to the end. I believe Paul wanted to make sure that he had the willingness of mind and heart to be filled up with courage to endure whatever was necessary. Whatever was necessary. As we read through in the past, the way that most of the apostles died, other than John, who seemed to have lived out his life to be an old man, the other ones were massacred and killed in very violent ways, including Paul. The second thing that Paul wanted to be filled up with, and that we should pray that we are filled up with, is God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit. In suffering, Paul also lacked being totally filled with God's Holy Spirit, and that was certainly not lacking in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't lack at all being filled up to the brim and overflowing with God's Holy Spirit, but Paul certainly recognized that was the case for him, like I think all of us recognize, that we need more of God's Holy Spirit. Particularly during times of affliction, we need to be filled up with God's Holy Spirit. So I see Paul's exclamation here as also a prayer that God fill him with his Holy Spirit so that he would have the mind and the heart to fulfill perfectly the will of God in the midst of the affliction. And that required God's Holy Spirit so that he had the mind and the heart to endure such. You see, we can be victims of suffering and have our humanity challenged in such a way that we misrepresent God's Holy Spirit. Let me repeat that. We can go through suffering in such a way that our humanity can cause us to misrepresent God's Holy Spirit within us. Meaning that when suffering comes or problems come, we can begin to act in ways that are not godly. That are not godly. Paul recognized this. Paul and Peter were close friends. And we can read about how Peter had trouble when difficult times come. And Paul wanted to make sure that he had the courage, had God's Holy Spirit, to not stumble when afflictions came. Let's read a little bit about Peter. Go with me over to Mark. Mark chapter 14 and verse 66. Mark chapter 14 and verse 66. You know, I love that the Bible is so, so real. You have to pause and stop and read through it to understand how real it is, how God allowed the humanity of individuals that he was working through to come through in Scripture for us, to give us courage, to let us know, yep, there are times that we're going to fail, there are times that we're going to stumble, even when we have God's Holy Spirit working powerfully with us or his Holy Spirit in us. And that was the case here with Peter. Paul wanted to make sure that he did not stumble when he was faced with similar things like Peter was faced with. Here in Mark chapter 14, verse 66, it says, "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servants' girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.'" Uh-oh. Uh-oh. "But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you're saying.'" What Peter is saying here, number one, I don't know what you're saying, and I can't speak your language. You know, I'm a Galilean. You're speaking something else. I don't understand what you're saying. He's lying. Why? Because the pressure is on him now. He's about to look suffering in the eye. "And he went out on the porch, and the rooster crowed." Verse 69, "And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear." That's a human reaction in the face of suffering, where you're misrepresenting God's Holy Spirit working in you or working with you. But have you been there in certain circumstances? I have. What do you do after that? You fall on your knees and repent, hopefully when you get home or along the way. And that's what happened to him. He was so fearful that he began to curse and to swear. Then he began to curse and swear, said, "I don't know this man," speaking of Jesus Christ, "of whom you speak." "And the second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the words that Jesus Christ had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he wept." The New Century Version says, "He began to cry." Other version says, "He cried bitterly." I mean, he sobbed. Because all of a sudden, the weight of what he had done fell heavily upon his heart. The Holy Spirit was able to break through his conscience to let him know what he had done. You see, Paul over in the Colossians was saying, "I don't want to do that." I know the story of my buddy Peter when he was faced with this difficulty. I saw how he, or I understood how he broke down. I don't want to break down like that. I need to be full of God's Holy Spirit. Brethren, if we ever come to the point where the suffering that we endure in this life on behalf of the church, God's way of life, or merely our own Christian belief before God, our prayer must be that we are filled with God's Holy Spirit, that we are filled with courage. Because when those things come knocking at our door, they can be very, very scary, and we can react in ways that, takes us back 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years. And it's God's Holy Spirit that keeps us in God's graces. Christ was willing and able to endure affliction all the way to the point of death without denying the Holy Spirit that was in him. And Paul is asking for the same. This is a tremendous insight and sharing by Paul regarding what we need to be thinking about in terms of our own suffering. Not only must I be willing to endure affliction, but I must ask to be filled, my flesh to be filled, overflowing with God's Holy Spirit, so that I can represent well God's Holy Spirit within me during difficult times. You see, Peter, up to this point, and up to the point in which the rubber met the road, thought that he was filled. You see, he thought he had it going on. He thought that he was pretty powerful. He's a longshoreman. I had uncles who were longshoremen. Their hands were about this wide, it seemed like. Of course, I was a little boy at the time. I remember shaking my uncle's hand thinking, man, he just swallowed it up. But they had these big, strong hands as longshoremen, hauling the ropes, pulling up the crab pots. That's what we had. They were crabbers. Pulling up the crab pots out of the bay. Hauling the mast, all the different work that you did as longshoremen. Huge hands. That's what Peter was. So he thought that he was a pretty strong guy. Go with me over to Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Luke. Peter was a very confident individual, overconfident individual at times. Before the rubber hit the road and he was challenged by that little girl. Isn't that amazing? He's challenged by a little girl. It wasn't the authorities that came up. You know, it wasn't somebody with a billy club. It was a little girl. And his humanity broke down in the face of a little girl that said, you were one of them. Because he thought that he was so strong at first. And this is where he was before the rubber hit the road, here in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. You know, this is such a sobering concept in light of what Paul is saying to the Colossians, as well as this experience by Peter. We have to ask ourselves the question, if Satan went up to Jesus Christ and asked that he be given an okay to sift you like wheat, how would you hold up? I mentioned this morning, I'm a city boy. I don't know much about wheat sifting. I had to look at a video on YouTube. But I can imagine myself in that pan as they're sifting the wheat, trying to get the husk separated from whatever it is that they're trying to do there. I could see me sliding around in there and the skin coming off and bleeding and then flipping over and, you know, just shaking, shaking, shaking. The shaking won't stop and I'm bleeding, I'm cut up and it's still going. What if Satan asks for you to sift you like wheat? How would you hold up? You see, here Peter is. He's very confident before the rubber hits the road. Verse 32. Christ says, but I have prayed for you that your faith, that's going to be point number three, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. But Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Look, I'm a longshoreman. You can do it, so can I. Overconfident. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. You see, at first, this is where Peter was, so confident. and then challenged by a little girl. And he broke down. You see why Paul is saying, in the midst of my affliction, I want to be filled up. I need to be filled up with courage. I need to be filled up with God's Holy Spirit. Number three, I want to be filled up with faith, because Jesus Christ says, I pray that your faith should not fail. The third thing that we want to make sure that we are filled up with in the midst of affliction is faith. It's faith. When face to face with suffering, when face to face with threat of life, when face to face with the prospect of affliction, when face to face with the prospect of death, we need to pray that we have inside of us the faith necessary so that we can stand up as Jesus Christ stood up under the afflictions. Like Paul, our prayer must be, fill up my flesh with what is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus Christ, and that it be done not for my sake, as Paul goes on to say here. It's just not for my sake that I'm doing this. It's for the sake of his body, the body of Christ, the church, which is the church. So Paul had this incredible perspective. I know I'm going to be going through some tough times, but help me to bear up, not for my sake, but for the church's sake. So he continues here in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of which God has given to me. Before I get to the fourth point of what we need to be filled up about, I want to look at this phrase, which God has given to me. I need to be filled up in spirit, with God's Holy Spirit, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship for which God, from God, which was given to me for you. Any minister, any elder, any pastor expresses deep humility for the opportunity to be able to teach God's word to his people. It's humbling. The stewardship from God, which was given. It's an office that has been given. I won't go into that in too much detail, that phrase, too deeply, because I spent a good deal speaking about the responsibility of pastors in my first message to both Miami and West Palm Beach. We need to keep that in mind. I need to keep that in mind. You need to pray for me and pray for all pastors and ministers of Jesus Christ that we keep that in mind, that we are servants, helpers of joy. Yet Scripture is very, very clear that we are all stewards. Every one of you are stewards. Every one of you are stewards. Every one of us are stewards, servants of the kingdom of God, which has been given to us. Now, Ephesians goes through some specific roles with regard to services and offices in the church. Go with me over to Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 11. The point that I want to emphasize here is that God gave these responsibilities. The same thing that was mentioned there in Colossians. God gave these responsibilities. It's not something that someone just snatched or purchased or won in a bet. God gives these things, and he gives them to men who fail at times. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says here, and he has given some, and he gave some to be apostles, gave some to be prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers, or teaching preachers, or pastors who teach, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature, the fullness of Christ. That's what we're going towards. That's what everyone, a pastor, deacon, speaker, whatever else who speaks God's word, that's what you should be doing when you're talking with your children, when you're at work, when you're teaching a Bible class, whatever. It should be for the purpose of perfecting us and helping those that you are talking with to perfect them towards the fullness of Jesus Christ. We all serve in that capacity to one extent or another. We absolutely do. God gave that to us. He gave that to us. That's not some type of badge to be worn to emphasize some level of power that can be thrown around based on our own discretion. For me, and I think, and I pray for most pastors, it's a humble responsibility. It is with, as it is with every one of us who are given the opportunity to serve. It needs to be with deep humility, recognizing that it is a gift from God. Paul recognized that as a human being in the flesh, he was an imperfect being. He recognized that he was capable of falling short of God's expectations for him. He recognized that. That's why he's praying about it. And I know that is the case for me, and I pray that you know that is the case for you, that there's opportunities that we fall short. And when we do, we're very thankful for God's Holy Spirit and the power of repentance and God recognizing that. Paul to the Colossians is on point with the same message that he wrote there in Ephesians. Let's go back to Colossians 1, verse 25. Colossians 1, verse 25. It says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Point number four. The fourth thing that we need to be filled up with that Paul was asking to be filled up with is filled up with God's word. When you go through affliction, you want to be filled up with God's word. You want to be able to reach out and grab the truth of God's word. You want to be filled up with God's word. That's the fourth thing that Paul is praying about. As we talked, as I was talking with a young person this week, they were expressing the fact that their ability to recall books and scriptures and verses of passage in the Bible was very frustrating. They didn't have the ability, you know, to just grab a verse. I know that that is over in Deuteronomy 6, verse 3, you know, 16. I know that's in Psalms 137, verse 64. I know that's over in John 3, verse 25, you know, etc. Very frustrating, this young person that I was talking to. I asked the individual whether or not those scriptures that they could not recall the books or the verses of were nonetheless in their heart and their mind. Were the verses in the heart and mind? Where were they? That is what was important. Were they in the heart and the mind? Meaning, does the individual understand them? Can they be recalled, the concepts and the lessons from them? And most importantly, even if you don't know the chapter and the verse and the book, and you're recalling God's word to heart and to mind, is it making a difference in your life and the choices that you're making? Are you being filled with His word? Are you being filled with His word? You know, I've grown up with friends in the church who, as preteens and teenagers, when we had Wow You back in the day, that could recall books and verses like this. I mean, it was just fascinating. You used to have these flashcards. Ministers used to go through the flashcards, yada, 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 boom, they got it. Yada, yada, boom, they got it. Read the verse. This is scripture. I was like blown away. I never could come to the point to do that. Stay up all night, read. My mind just couldn't do that. But they had that ability to do that. You know, whether it was their diligent study or whether it was the gift of having a sharp mind of recall. But I remember many young teens that had that ability. However, the word of God was not making a significant change in the choices that they made in life. Decisions to live according to that way of life, their ability to recognize sin and repent of it accordingly. That needed to be added to the ability of recall. Yes, study God's word, get that recall, but know God's word as well. The most important thing is God's word getting into your heart and your mind so it's challenging you to live differently? And see, that's what Paul was asking for. He wanted to be filled up with God's word. Paul mentions that as his desire. Paul also mentions in Colossians 1, verse 9, it says, may be filled with the knowledge of his will according to wisdom and spiritual understanding. And here in verse 25, Paul makes clear that what he is praying to be filled with was God's word, because it's through God's word that you gain that knowledge and you gain that spiritual understanding. You know, so along with, you know, teaching our young people to, yes, memorize while you got that fresh young mind, go learn those scriptures, recall them, make sure they're understanding how to apply them. What does it mean? How do you apply it in your life? What does it look like when you go contrary to it? Because I know a lot of young people who had that skill, teenagers that I grew up with, who are no longer here. And their lives do not reflect, even in a social setting, God's word. As I mentioned in part three of this series, to be filled with God's word doesn't happen without work. It doesn't happen without effort. It requires prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, repentance, those foundational principles of spiritual growth. We need to incorporate those in our life. This word filled in the Greek is pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O. It means to make complete, to level up a hollow. We talked about that somewhat. To preach, to bring perfect, to supply, to accomplish. Paul then provides us some insight into the uniqueness of God's word. See, God's word is not just his word, but it has this very unique quality, this very profound quality of God's word that makes it unlike anything else. And Paul makes reference to this. God's word, again, is not just a book of historical events, Old and New Testament, but it is also a spiritual book, and we need to understand it as a spiritual book. And in order to understand spiritual things, we need God's spirit. And Paul brings this out. Let's continue here in verse 26. Let's read again verse 25 down to verse 26, because Paul begins to tell us about how special this word is, how unique this word is. He says, of which I become a minister according to the spirit, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery that has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. God's word, mystery, hidden, revealed. You tell me some other book that throughout, you know, 2,000, 4,000 years is still a mystery to the world, still have things that are hidden that the world can't understand, that requires God's Holy Spirit to be revealed, and God, who to whom he places his Holy Spirit in the individuals, can understand it where others cannot. God's word is uniquely powerful. It's absolutely incredible. You know, it's hard not to read 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Because, again, Paul throws out these phrases here. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Paul throws out here these phrases, mystery, hidden, revealed. But in order to understand what Paul was referring to here, you really have to go back and read some of his other epistles, some of his other letters. And he explains here over in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, gives us some depth around what he means about God's word being a mystery, God's word being hidden, God's word needing to be revealed. And this is true stuff. this is a miracle that's taking place here through the power of God's Holy Spirit. So it says here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen. Here's a mystery. And I'm just going to read through this because I don't want to go off base here to another sub-sermon that in the midst of the sermon here. I'll just read this through. It says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. the things that we understand about God's word, God has revealed those to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Not just the superficial things, not things that you can just read on the surface. God's word, the Spirit searches the deep things of God's word. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. This is a mystery. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. God's Spirit within us reveals these things, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because why? They are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So over in Colossians, Paul just says mystery hidden revealed. But aren't we thankful that he provided us some details around what he's talking about here? And see, to understand what Paul is writing here, he gives us a clue to understand the spiritual things that he's writing about, because he says spiritual things on spiritual things. The Bible interprets the Bible. Spiritual things revealing spiritual things. You talk about a mystery, that's a mystery right there. That's a mystery right there. Where would the world be if they understood this and then lived by this, the principles just here? So Paul is writing in complex constructs over in Colossians because he had taught them the foundation of those complex constructs over in Colossians. His letters were being circulated throughout the different churches. Epaphras, who was possibly the founder of the church of Colossae, had been explaining these things to him. Because otherwise, when you read Colossians 1, verse 26, when Paul says, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages, from the generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. Okay, what is he talking about? Whoop, right over the head. But there was education that had been provided. Let's go back to Colossians. Colossians 1, let's pick it up in verse 26. Continue here in verse 26. He says, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Paul then tells us some details around this mystery, talks about that over in Corinthians. But then he says here in verse 27, he says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Read that again. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, Paul does not give us all the details around the mystery again here in Colossians. You have to read throughout the Bible and understand that mystery through God's revealing it through his Holy Spirit. But this is simply amazing. You know, I get excited about what God reveals in his word. You know, there was the bracelet that was going around very popular a while back called WWJD. Had on a little rubber wristband. What would Jesus do? WWJD. You know, the greatest mystery for us as the called of God might be the acronym WIJD-IY. WIJD-IY. What is Jesus doing in you? That's the question for us. Not what would Jesus do. You know, hopefully we're maturing past the state as to what would Jesus do. Hopefully we're at the place where we can ask the question, what is Jesus doing in you? Put that on a bracelet. What is he doing in you? Is it making a difference? Is this Holy Spirit causing you to think differently, to walk differently, to talk differently than what comes naturally? You know, as a second generation Christian, the knowledge about Christmas and Easter and the Sabbath and many other truths that I could understand as a child when I came and, you know, was born into this way of life, they didn't necessarily excite me. As a matter of fact, it was much more exciting to sneak out and trick-or-treat on Halloween behind my father's back than to sit in my room trying to convince myself that what I was doing was what God wanted me to do. Believe me, it was much more fun when Dad and Mom left to shoot out and trick-or-treat. All I had to figure out is where to hide the candy. That's the reality of a second-generation Christian. You know, the Sabbath, well, this is how I grew up. What y'all so excited about? Easter? Well, look, you know, you mean y'all really thought that eggs came from rabbits? Chocolate eggs. Okay, yeah, right. You know, we would always get in trouble with school, calling these things out with the teachers. Well, don't tell them that Santa isn't real. No, the first thing I'm going to do is tell them Santa's not real. Belligerent Church of God boy. Didn't excite me. But as I matured in the truth of God, God began to reveal his will to my heart and mind, as he reveals his will to the heart and mind of our second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth generation Christians. When God begins to reveal his truth to your heart and your mind, it's just as exciting as being that first love that the first generation talked about. When God begins to open your mind to understand his truth, when you begin to look in the mirror and understand who you are and realize how you fall short and how you need God's Holy Spirit and how his Holy Spirit moves you and directs you and takes care of you. Sadly, many second generation Christians like myself, who are now in their 50s to 70s, were in their teens and 20s and 30s decades ago, turned their back on the truth of God. Very few of the teens that I grew up in while you have any affiliation with any of the churches of God. Most of them have gone back to the world totally. And they turn their back on the mystery of God and embrace, for an abundance of reasons, including the failure of men at that time who were in places of stewardship of God's word. That's just the truth. Many of them turned back away from this way of life, back to the world. So many who were on the road to understanding and embracing the mystery of God now embrace religious practices and faiths of this world that are not grounded in truth. Many of us have brothers and sisters and other close family members who once walked according to the mystery of God's truth in whatever administration of the Church of God they were affiliated with, to come to the place where they no longer embrace the truth and the mystery of God's word as described by Paul in Scripture. And as we are likely on the precipice of another generation of God's church, and I believe that we are on this precipice of another generation of God's church who will today go back and observe the generations before them, because with the onslaught of the internet, and the internet has so much information out there, they can read on the internet about leaders of the Church of God over the last 90 years who failed in their humanity. And as I talk with some this past week, a few young people in my conversation with a few young people are starting to increase, those who say, wait a minute, I'll go back and read about the church that we came from and some of the men out there, and these young people are ferocious readers. You know, they have their 4-year degree or their master's or their doctor's. doctorate. And they know how to research, and they can make their way through what is hearsay and what is not, what is truth and what is a lie. They can read the legal discourse of certain divorce orders and all sorts of things that have come out and are now in the public domain. And their faith begins to waver, saying, well, wait a minute. You know, when I look back at the history of men in this church organization over the last, you know, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, there are issues here. And their faith begins to waver. And I have to tell them, yep, guess what? They were men. And we haven't done necessarily a very good job recognizing the failures of men who God put in positions of stewardship in the last 90 years of the Church of God. You know, I didn't go through the history of David for no reason. I went through the history of David particularly for our second, third, fourth, fifth generation Christians because I could see this coming. And when we went back and looked at David and saw that he had broken all 10 of God's commandments, adultery, murder, you name it, he broke them all. Yet God praised him for the things that he did right, and God absolutely called out the things that he did wrong. And that our responsibility is to keep our eye on the mystery of God's word. That's where our mind and our heart has to be. Because if our eyes get on men, particularly nowadays where everything is exposed, particularly nowadays when the histories of different men is there, you need to have your nose in God's word. God uses whomever he wants, whenever he wants, and however he wants. And he calls on us who have his Holy Spirit to be able to discern between what is God's word and what is not God's word, irrespective of the individual who's delivering God's word. So I'm very concerned about many of our 20 and 30-year-olds. Who are now reading some of the truths regarding men that God used in very powerful ways to bring this gospel forward, just like he used David, but had human weaknesses. We can't allow our faith to shake with regard to that. I'm also very thankful that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God reveals the truth of the human characteristics of his people. And even though God used men throughout the history who had major, 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 major problems, alcoholism, adultery, all you name it, lying, cheating, stealing, you name it. It doesn't make God's word invalid. It doesn't make the truth of God's word invalid. And so I have a concern for our young people as these things begin to surface. And Paul had that concern for those in Colossae as well, because there were all sorts of things that were happening there in Colossae. You had false teachers coming in, speaking Gnosticism. Christ was not the Son of God. He was just, you know, a figment of someone's imagination. They had people coming in saying, you know, the body is just a shell. You can do whatever you want with the body. It's the spirit inside you that's holy. So you want to have the body go out and take advantage of all lasciviousness? That's just the body. The body's going to die anyway. But if your mind is right, if you're thinking holy thoughts, that's what Paul was challenging with. We need to be able to decipher between truth and error and hold on to God's word. You know, one of the most powerful examples of a gentleman who was converted to be called by God was Officer Cornelius. Go with me over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Because Paul mentions here this mystery among the Gentiles. You see, the mystery, it was such a huge mystery for the Gentiles. Why? Because the foundation of the New Testament stands on the back of the Old Testament, which the Jews understood. So when Jesus Christ began to preach, they didn't like it, but they couldn't contest it, because he said, well, you know, nothing he's saying here is conflicting with what was spoken of in the Old Testament. But to the Gentiles, this was all a mystery. All of it was new. But God called Gentiles into this way of life. And one of the best examples here is this officer Cornelius. He was an officer. He was a policeman that God called in. Officer Cornelius. I have a whole series around that. I didn't get a chance to finish it in Baltimore. I think it got up to about 12 or 13 parts. I had to finish it down here. Start it over and finish it down here. But here in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, again, Paul talks about the mystery among the Gentiles there in verse 27. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea. I just want to read this through. Such an exciting story, a history here. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. A devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, prayed to God always. But the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. So here's an individual, a police officer, who also is recognizing the power and the presence of God. And God looks down and says, I like what that guy's doing. I'm going to use him. I'm going to call him a Gentile. I'm going to open his mind up to the mysteries. Verse 5, now send men to Joppa, this angel told him, and send for Simon, whose name is Peter. So he lodged with Simon, the tanner, whose house was by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel spoke to him, had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants. The guy's rich. He's a police officer, has plenty of money. He has household servants that he can order, go do this, go do that for me. And the devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. You see, the guy's wealthy. Not only did he have household servants, but he had soldiers who waited on him continually. That's pretty cool. I needed one of those this past couple weeks. My wife was out. I ate up all the hot dogs pretty much in the house. So when he had explained all these to them, he sent them to Joppa. Just read through the story of Cornelius. Make it real. The mystery to the Gentiles called this police officer into this way of life. Now, what types of things was he dealing with? What types of things did he have to overcome? It is simply incredible that God has done what he continues to do in the life of those to whom he calls. Every one of us has a story. Second, third, fourth generation Christians in this 21st century of God's church, the baton is being passed very swiftly to this next generation. Being passed very swiftly. And as this decades move forward, this next generation becomes guardians, not of the reputation. They don't become guardians of the reputation of the stewards of God who were before them. They become guardians of the mysteries of God's word. That's where the focus has to be. Not there to protect the reputations, they're there to protect God's word, his truth. That's why our next generation got to get this in them. They got to know God's word. It's being passed to them very swiftly. They need to be guardians of that same mystery that the apostle Paul, Peter, Timothy, John, and all gave their lives for. That is what God is calling this next generation to do, as he has done successively over and over again. I mentioned this in particular with regard to the next generation because I recently had a conversation with another young adult. Again, very intelligent, that I had to point these things out to. Deep background, master's degree, well-read, wanting to understand a little bit more about the Church of God, and came across some things that he said, oh, this has to be a lie. But he has the background of a lawyer. And no, they weren't lies. Faith start doing this. So as this baton gets passed, we need to make sure that this next generation understands these mysteries, these things that Paul was bringing out to the church there at Colossae. That is what we are caretakers of. The Holy Spirit that God has placed within us to keep this way of life all the way to the end, irrespective of the afflictions and the terrible things that may happen in the future. Paul to the Colossians in that first century AD was concerned with preservation of the mysteries of God. The impact that the failure of stewardship of that mystery would have on the church there at Colossae. Read through some of those epistles. He calls them out by name. This guy, don't listen to him. That one over there, watch out for him. You folks, you know, I can't believe you so swiftly turned away from the gospel that was once delivered. Those things are true for the next generation as well. And that's what Paul begins to take us through here in Colossians. There will be a lot more to say about this as we go through Colossians because that's the focus. He's talking to this very small, inconsequential church who is becoming smaller because they're routing all commerce around them, going right to Laodicea. But you know right there in the beginning what it says, not only Colossae, after you read this letter, send it up to Laodicea. Send it over to them because they need to read this and understand this as well. Paul then writes this in verse 29, providing a glimpse into what he was going to be discussing. Just finish here in verse 28. It says, him, Jesus, we preach, verse 28. Him, Jesus, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the purpose. Our purpose is to be able to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. That's the desire. That, in my humble opinion, is why the Church of God has always been, throughout history, primarily an academic body. That's what we are. We are studiers of God's Word primarily. He mentions here in verse 28, preaching, warning, teaching, wisdom, perfect. Those are the words that he uses here in verse 28. Preaching, warning, teaching, wisdom, perfect. None of those words have to mean boring. They don't have to mean boring, but they don't have to mean over the wall exhilarating either. We don't need necessarily have tambourines and trombones and marching band and shouting and carrying on. I went through that in Baptist church. It was a lot of fun. I can't remember ever going to Baptist church where it was considered boring. But also, there wasn't a whole lot going up here or in here. You know, some of the primary objectives of church preaching is to warn, to teach, provide wisdom so that we can become perfect with inspiration. Inspiration is certainly a part of it. I hope I'm somewhere in the middle endeavoring to present us perfect to Christ. I pray that you're somewhere in the middle endeavoring to present yourselves perfect before Christ. Paul finishes up here in verse 29. And then beginning in chapter 2, believe it or not, then Paul gets to the... Everything that we've read so far is part of his introduction. That's how deep this guy... Everything so far has been basically an introduction. Paul gets into the meat of what his concern is, beginning in chapter 2. With that, the next time we're going to look at and begin to expound on what Paul really begins to dig into. My Bible summarizes it into three primary areas. Not philosophy, but Christ. How appropriate are these titles today? 2,000 years ago, this is what Paul says I need to hammer in. I need to make sure the church there in Colossae understands. Not philosophy, but Christ. Number two, not legalism, but Christ. Number three, not carnality, but Christ. It's not the carnality of the leaders and things that should move us. It's Christ that should move us. Irrespective of what you may discover on the internet, what we may discover as true about people that God hath chosen to reveal the mysteries of his truth to. God will deal with the fallacies of human beings. Minister or not, we have to be focused on Christ. The but Christ, not philosophy, but Christ. Not legalism, but Christ. Not carnality, but Christ. Let us see what Christ, through Paul, has in store for us. Next time, Colossians and the Holy Spirit, part 6.